You know, I think a sign of a person growing up and maturing as a person is if they learn when it's right to fight and to stand up for an issue, and when fighting is wrong and compromise is appropriate, knowing the difference in when to do what. You know, of course, it's always appropriate to seek a peaceful solution first, but I think it's a hard truth to learn and keep in perspective, when to stand and fight and when to yield. And we see it so many places in life. We see it when kids struggle with fights as young kids and the things that take place there and how parents respond. I think back to my childhood growing up and through elementary school up, and I think I was in 3 fights growing up. Now, 2 of them I look back on and said, they were stupid. They were just pride, arrogance, ignorance. It should have never happened. The 3rd time was a couple of us that were younger were bullied by a couple, 3 or 4 guys that were 2 or 3 years older in elementary school, and we tried to avoid them. We tried to get away, go and avoid, and they just kept at it. So finally, one day, we just said, enough's enough. We had to kind of out. No one got hurt, but you know what? They stopped bullying after that. So as I look back on that time, I'd say, yeah, I'd do it again because it stopped. We see it in marriage. You know, oftentimes couples fight over some of the stupidest, most minor things, but yet sometimes they avoid dealing with some of the most important issues. My friend who married us did some premarital counseling and had shared with us how when he and his wife got married, they had the largest, biggest argument over what they both used different kinds of toothpaste, of what toothpaste they would use. You know, so I walked out afterwards and said, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, we just keep two tubes of toothpaste there. So what? You know? But I guarantee you, Sue Ellen and I fought over some other argument, things that were pretty simple and stupid too. Yet, we were being a blended family, and at that point, people didn't talk about blended families. So we never talked about the issues pertaining to blended families, which we should have, more than toothpaste. But, you know, so we made every mistake in the book along the way with blended families, and in God's grace, we worked it all out. How many of you saw the movie The Darkest Hour? It's a Winston Churchill movie. Fascinating movie. But in that movie, it's about Winston Churchill during the early days of World War II, and the then English Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, was an advocate for peace, that England should negotiate a truce with Hitler and Germany. And Churchill argued that we couldn't do that, they would not listen, that we needed to stand and fight. Well, obviously Churchill was right. In many cases, appeasement only encourages aggression, but there are times also when war should have been avoided. But on the same thing also happens in churches. Many times in churches, there are times to take stands over particular issues of faith, and there are times to avoid quarreling. I don't know if you've ever noticed in your church experience, there are some Christians who want to fight over everything, from the color of carpet, from the style of music, you name it, they want to fight over it. On the other hand, there are some Christians who just think that, well, because we should never have a heated debate, and we should just love each other, that we just avoid all those issues and we don't take stands on anything. And sometimes we have these two extremes. I remember going to a couple ordination councils where people were being ordained to ministry who did not believe in the gospel. They did not believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They did not believe that he died on the cross for our sins. And they were ordained. Why? Because there were leaders of churches that didn't show up because they knew it was going to be a heated debate and they didn't want to do it. There was a time to take a stand, but they didn't. You know, so this wisdom, where do we stand? When do we take a stand? When do we compromise? Well, today we're looking at Acts 15, the story of the Jerusalem Council. And in many ways, this story is the climax of the book of Acts. And I'll tell you why. Acts is the story of the early church and how it grew from a small group of Jewish followers and expanded to a worldwide movement that included people of every ethnic culture and language. Now, as we've been saying, Paul and Barnabas now had been teaching and discipling Gentiles. They were not requiring them to become Jews, to be circumcised, or to convert to Judaism. And so as Gentiles came to faith in Jesus, the question arose, do Gentiles have to convert to Judaism in order to be a real follower of Jesus? That question, in many ways, really represented a much deeper question about the true nature of the gospel. It's in this chapter where the church took a stand, didn't back down in the face of disagreement. And that stand is one of the major reasons why we are even here today. If they had not resolved this issue, I don't think most of us would even be here today. So I'm going to read through selected portions of Acts 15, and beginning here the first time at verses 1 to 5. Hear these words. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the Christians, "Unless you keep the ancient Jewish custom of circumcision taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas, disagreeing with them, argued forcefully and at length. Finally, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported on what God had been doing through their ministry. But then some of the men who had been Pharisees before their conversion stood up and declared that all Gentile converts must be circumcised and be required to follow the law of Moses. Now, to be fair to the Jewish Christians who thought Gentiles had to become Jews, in some ways their view is understandable. You know, all through Jewish history, for a Gentile to be accepted into the Jewish community and welcomed into the temple, they had to be circumcised. They had to convert to Judaism and agree to obey the Mosaic law. Now, think about it from their perspective. Jesus was the Messiah. He was a Jew. All the earliest Jewish believers in the church, including the apostles, had continued to observe the Jewish traditions in their lifestyle. So, you know, it's understandable where they were coming from. But do you understand the confusion and doubt that would cause? Suppose if I said to you all today here that if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to become Jews. So men, you need to show up at church next Saturday at 9 o'clock to be circumcised. Okay? You know, I imagine there might be a few emptying out. You know, and so this is what was taking place in the early church. Do you see the problem? And so how the early church handled this issue, there is so much we can learn about how we handle issues. When do we take a stand? When do we not take a stand? And how do we do it in the right ways? Well, the first thing we see is that the early church respected the gospel community, respected the community of faith. You know, this issue, if you think about it, would completely undermine the gospel. Suppose the church decided to ignore this issue. Paul and Barnabas went to a city, they preached, Gentiles came to faith. And then after they left, some other Jewish Christians came and said, no, Jesus is not enough. You also have to become circumcised and become a Jew. Do you see the confusion that would arise? And eventually that would spill over into angry debate, fights, and splits. Thankfully, the church decided not to ignore this issue. They decided to get all the church leaders together with the original apostles and the leaders of the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was kind of the mother church, the original church, to talk about this issue. Paul and Barnabas and some of the other leaders from Antioch, they traveled to Jerusalem to discuss this issue. They shared what they had seen God do among the Gentiles. And those believers who believe the Gentiles had to become Jews, our text tells us that they also shared their viewpoint and why they needed to become Jews and circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Why is that important? You know, when there are disagreements in a church, often what happens is this. The issue never gets directly addressed. And so people over here have a conversation. People over there have these little conversations over there, few people at a time. There's whispers and rumors and gossip abounds. Some people point at them. Did you hear what they had to say? No, did you hear what they're saying? This is ridiculous. Can you believe they're actually saying that? People, emotions get stirred. Feelings are hurt. There's confusion. There's chaos. There's tension. Have you ever experienced that in church? Have you ever seen that happen? If you've been in a church any length of time, I'm sure at some point you've seen it. And what happens when that takes place? Ultimately, the faith community is disrespecting one another. And ultimately, we're disrespecting Jesus and God because the church is the body of Christ, the family of God. We're disrespecting God. when we handle issues that way. So when there are disagreements, they need to be brought out into the open and discussed openly with everyone present, respecting one another, allowing all viewpoints to be heard. Paul will talk about this later in Ephesians, and he says this in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, at this council in Jerusalem, all viewpoints were heard. People were honest. They shared what their thinking and convictions were. But they were also respectful of one another, and we'll see that a little bit more later in the text. Paul later goes on in the same chapter in Ephesians 4 and says this, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. What he's saying is, Christian maturity is evident when we responsively and respectfully deal with important issues and don't ignore them, but find resolution. That's really a sign of Christian maturity. Well, in Revere, I can give you the classic example of this. After about 7 years in Revere, I was approached by about a group of 30 or 40 Hispanic Central American believers who wanted to plant a church in Revere. This was the first Hispanic church in Revere. And now there's three or four churches. And we as a congregation voted on it. We agreed to share our place with them, and they came in. But what happened was, during that first year, there became this undercurrent of grumbling and complaining and discontent. People would say, they don't control their kids. They're going to destroy our facility. And they grew rapidly. They grew from 30 to 40 to 200 to 300 people very quickly. And so people were saying, well, they're going to take over our church and we're going to get kicked out. And so there was this undercurrent taking place. Now, it became a distraction. Couldn't do anything else. So one of the few smart things I did down there, there were some dumb things I did, but one of the few smart things I did was I said, okay, we're going to call a church meeting. And we're going to deal with this. And we're going to talk about it. And everybody's going to speak their mind. And we're going to vote on it again. And if we have to ask them to leave, that's what we'll do. But once we settle this issue, it's never going to be talked about ever again in the church. It's done. So we had this meeting. People came in. A number of people expressed views about reasons why they shouldn't be sharing the facility. And it really became evident the underlying reason for that was really a form of racism. So at some point in the discussion, one of the key members stood up and said, you know, this is about whether we're going to be a church who welcome all or we're going to be a social club that has exclusive membership. Well, that that settled it. That was it. The vote was taken. The issue was resolved. Church grew and prospered there, and we were free to move past that issue. But it first had to be addressed openly and honestly, where anybody could say what they wanted to say. The second thing, and the most important thing we see in this text is fight for gospel liberty. Respect gospel community, fight for gospel liberty. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that. This is really the heart of the issue. It's the heart of the gospel. And it's been the heart of the gospel for 20 centuries, that this is where the biggest fight over the gospel usually comes in. And what does it mean to have really faith in Jesus? What does it really mean? So listen to this here, verses in Acts 15 now, chapter 7. And it says this, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now Peter is talking about Acts 10 and the story of Cornelius, where the Roman soldier came to faith. Then he goes on and says, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now that, I underline that, because that's really the first key phrase, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. kind of like what happened in Revere. All the assembly fell silent. Now, it's Peter that lays out the most important theological argument in the debate. Now, why is that? Paul and Barnabas, they talk about the Gentiles coming to faith, but everybody knew their perspective on this. So it was Peter, one of the original apostles, who had only really primarily until Cornelius ministered to Jews and brought Jewish believers into the faith. He had continued to observe the Jewish traditions and Mosaic law and how he lived and what he did. So it was important for him to stand and declare, just like in Revere, that one key member stood and made that statement. And so Peter is making the clear statement here. So he relates how Cornelius and his family came to faith, received the Holy Spirit, just like the Jewish believers, the apostles did at Pentecost. He's saying God treated the Gentiles no differently than he treated the original apostles. He made no distinction between them. And then he speaks this phrase, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, circumcision was the physical expression of a Jew's commitment to follow the Mosaic law. So to be circumcised meant that you were supposed to be committed to following the law. Now, if you think about the Mosaic law, there's lots of things in there that we don't really understand today that are strange to us. The ceremonial law talks a lot about being unclean. And that doesn't make sense to us, but let me explain it to you real briefly. Some of the laws were, if you touch a dead person, you're unclean. If you touch a person with certain skin diseases and your clothes are unclean, or your home would be unclean if someone with a disease enters. If you eat certain types of foods, of animals or fish or birds, they were unclean to eat. Childbirth made a woman unclean because the law spelled out how that, you know, bodily discharges, for whatever reason, made men and women unclean. And then the law spelled out how they could be clean again. They had to wait a certain number of days. They had to bathe. They had to appear before a priest. They had to offer a sacrifice as part of the cleansing ceremony. In fact, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was about making people clean before God. Now, that's really strange to us today. We don't understand that. But the point the Mosaic Law was making is that there's a vast gulf between God and men and women. God is holy and pure, just. There is no evil in His presence, no evil in heaven. He can tolerate no sin or impurity. And we want it that way. Because would you want to go to heaven if heaven is just like the earth? Heaven is the place where there is no evil or sin. And so the law is saying God is this, but every person is selfish and violates God's laws and the Ten Commandments and sin. So we're all unclean. Therefore, unable to enter into a relationship to God, we have to be made clean. So the law was a vivid reminder that all people, even God's chosen people, are unclean and are selfish and sinful, and only God to make them clean. And so the law in the Old Testament was supposed to provide a way for them to know God and to be clean, to be able to enter into relationship to Him. Think of it this way. Suppose you're married and your spouse goes out time after time after time, has multiple affairs with other people time and time again. Would you stay married? No, there would be a good reason for divorce. And biblically, there's a good reason for divorce there. You would divorce them. Why? Because they have violated your trust and marriage vows. You would not want to live in a relationship to them. You would look and say, they have hurt me, they have violated my trust, they're bankrupt, unworthy of being in a relationship to me. That's what the Mosaic Law is all about, showing us the gap between ourselves and a holy God. And it points to our need to be clean. It points to our need to Jesus, our need for a Savior. That's what the Old Testament's about, basically. The sacrificial system was about making them clean before God. But then Peter goes on and reminds everyone at the council, hey, think back through our history. Think back through the Old Testament. We couldn't even keep the law. We couldn't even do it. We couldn't follow God's system. It became a burden to us. So why would we ever impose the same burden on the Gentiles who are coming to faith? We couldn't do it. That's what Peter is saying there. So God had to do something new. The law points us to Jesus. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross. He became the sacrifice for everyone for all time, paying our penalty so that we could be clean and pure in God's sight, able to live in a relationship to Him. The Jews couldn't obey the law, and neither could anyone else. God loves people so much that through Jesus He fulfilled the requirements of the law. We just have to place our faith in what Jesus did at the cross in His sacrifice. That's what makes Christianity absolutely unique among all the other religions. You see, it's not what we do for God. It's what God does for us. All the other religions give us advice. They tell us what we should do, how we might win God's approval, how we might reach heaven, how we might reach nirvana, however we might make it. They tell us, if you do these things, maybe you will make it. But it's up to us to win God's approval. The gospel frees us from the burden of having to prove ourselves before God, of having to make ourselves acceptable to God. The good news is that we're no longer defined by what we did in the past. We're no longer defined by what our parents did. It doesn't matter how bad we were or how good we were, how broken our lives were. We don't have to be held in bondage to guilt and shame. We are forgiven, accepted, loved by God because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Jesus said in John 8:32 to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word and are truly My disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Peter is now saying that the truth about Jesus also applies to the Gentiles. In Jesus we find complete spiritual freedom. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to earn it. God gives us His love, His forgiveness, His approval based on what Jesus did. You see, that's what legalism is all about. What we do and don't do to earn God's approval. The gospel is about what God does for us. Peter's saying, it's not the physical circumcision. It's not trying to obey the laws or any external acts that make us clean before God. Rather, it is what God has done for us that cleans our heart and makes us right with God. You know, there is something in our human nature that doesn't want to owe anybody anything. We want to earn everything ourselves and be independent and self-sufficient. We're skeptical of free gifts. What's the catch? What do they want from me? You know, my neighbor last fall was raking his yard, and he had run out of bags, and I had tons of those paper bags you stuff leaves into. So I said, "Here, let me give you. Take whatever you need." And he said, "Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I can't do that." And I said, "Just take them. It's no big deal." And he said, "Well, I'll buy them. I'll pay you back." Don't worry about it. Take them. You know, he just didn't want to be in that position. He wants to take care of everything himself. And that's so typical. You know, it's the same way. You see, religion is about what we try to do for God, about what we do to earn His approval. Christianity is the exact opposite. It's what God has done for us. And throughout church history, that has been the constant temptation to add something to Jesus. Jesus and. And the Jewish Christians here were now saying, no, Jesus is good, but you also have to do this. You have to be circumcised and obey the law. Jesus and. That's what the Reformation was about. Because the church at that time was saying, if you want to be forgiven, you have to do this, and you have to pay this money for the indulgences to be forgiven. They were saying, Jesus and. And Martin Luther came along and said, no, it's about what God does for us. You just believe in Jesus by faith alone. You know, we're always tempted to add something to Jesus. You know, we read in the second chapter of James about how faith and works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And we think we have to do all these things to make us acceptable to God. And again, it's Jesus plus everything we do. But when the Bible talks about good works, when the Bible talks about reading scriptures or praying or using your gifts or your offering, it's not saying we're doing these things to earn God's approval. We've already have God's approval because of what Jesus did. We do those things because we are grateful for what God has done for us. And we want to share that with others, and we want them to know and understand God better. We don't have to prove ourselves to God or win His approval. That is true spiritual freedom. That's the gospel. It's Jesus only. It's not Jesus plus something. Peter closes his talk by saying, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as the Gentiles will." You know, the decision of the Jerusalem Council brought spiritual freedom. But it also brought cultural freedom. Because you see, now, in order to follow Jesus, you don't have to become circumcised and become a Jew. If we had to become Jews, like I said, we probably wouldn't be sitting here today. Christianity, in many ways, would have been no different than any other religion, because it would be what we have to do. But that's not what happened. Now, you can come from any culture, any language, any gospel, any background, and believe in Jesus, and you don't have to change your cultural background. There's cultural freedom as well as spiritual freedom in coming to faith in Christ. So Paul writes in Galatians, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." There are no cultural barriers to following Jesus. Anyone can come to faith and remain in their cultural setting. And the last thing I'll just point out here simply is this. You know, we need to respect the community, so we need to talk about it. We need to understand and maintain gospel liberty. That's what we need to fight for always. And then briefly, we need to maintain gospel unity. And that's behind us all, obviously. You know, after Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas share their experiences of seeing the Gentiles come to faith. And then James, the brother of Jesus, the acknowledged leader of the church, stands up and speaks, and he says this. After Paul and Barnabas finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord from all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" James is saying, well, look, you've heard what Paul and Barnabas shared. You heard what Peter had to say, how it's Jesus that makes us right with God, not the law, not what we do. But if you go back and read the Old Testament in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, it talks about God is going to restore the tent of David. Well, Jesus is the Messiah, the descendant of David. He has come to restore the kingdom, the tent of David. He is reestablishing David's kingdom. And this time it will not just include Jews, but will include Gentiles. Everyone from all nationalities or cultures. So James is saying, God promised that this was going to happen a long time ago through Jesus. So James goes on and sums up the debate. The Jerusalem Council announces his decision. He says this, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." Now, James says it's clear from scriptures that what God has been doing, that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and follow the law. That's a burden they don't need, and God has delivered us Jews from that same burden. But he goes on to say to the Gentiles who become faith, you need to be sensitive to your Jewish followers, brothers and sisters. Recognize that this is a sensitive issue for them. Don't just rejoice in your new freedom and being kind to your brothers, rubbing you in and saying, see, we don't have to be circumcised or follow your traditions. God loves us just as much. James is saying, show kindness to them. And try to avoid intentionally offending them. Now, in those days, the temple worship of those other religions often involved prostitution and animal sacrifices. So, the meat of the sacrificed idol was sacrificed to the idol, was then sold in the marketplace. So, he's saying to the Gentiles, don't do those things. Don't buy my meat that's been sacrificed to idols or meat and serve it raw where the blood is still visible. these things are repulsive to your Jewish brothers and sisters. So when you sit down and have table fellowship with them, when you talk to them, be considerate of them, restrain yourself. Don't just rub it in. If you love Jesus, you're going to be do this out of love and respect for them and for Jesus. So James' goal is to protect the unity of the church, that nothing would divide them. But yet at the same time, they took a stand and said, this is what the gospel is about. No equivocation. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the other writers appeal to every believer to work hard to maintain unity. Paul says in Colossians, be gentle and ready to forgive. Never hold grudges. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Most of all, let love be your guide, for then the whole church will stay together in perfect harmony. He goes on to write a letter to have Jewish brothers take it from Jerusalem to the other church in Antioch. He doesn't ask Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter because they're not credible. They knew, everybody knew what they taught. So he asked two Jewish brothers from the Jerusalem church to take that letter to Antioch, because that's sending the message that we're all in agreement here. Gentiles don't have to become Jews. This is just not Paul and Barnabas' decision, but the whole church is in agreement on this. Faith in Jesus alone makes us right with God. So Luke adds these words. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. There was joy in the church. They were united. And the gospel continued to spread throughout the then known world. You know, the early church didn't ignore the most divisive issue it was facing. God was doing something new, and it was hard for many of the Jewish followers of Jesus to adjust to the new reality of what God was doing. They could have ignored the issue, but that would have only derailed the church's ministry, divided it, created anger and bitterness. For the Jewish believers who would have thought that the Gentiles didn't really understand the gospel, and for the Gentiles who would resent that the Jewish believers thought they were better than them. Instead, they confronted the issue head on, preserved the unity of the church. And even more importantly, they upheld the core truth of the gospel, that we are only made right with God because of what Jesus did at the cross. We simply, our freedom is found in Christ alone. You know that song, In Christ Alone. Our freedom is found in Christ alone, not in what we do. We are loved. We're accepted, we're valued, we're forgiven based upon Jesus' death and resurrection. He took our place, paid the penalty for our sin, selfishness. We're set free from guilt and shame, from the past, from the pressure of having to perform and earn God's approval. That's the gospel. That's where freedom is found. And in our decision, we should rejoice today. Do you understand that? Do you understand the true significance of the gospel? How different it is from any other religion. It's what God has done for us. It's not what we do to earn God's approval. He's done everything necessary to forgive and love. No matter what your life may have looked like in the past, no matter how good it was by human standards, no matter how bad or broken it was, no matter how messed up your family was, no matter how guilty or shameful you may feel, the gospel tells us that we are loved and accepted by God, that Jesus paid the price. That is truly amazing. Do you grasp that? The gospel frees us from the need to perform or to be perfect. The gospel frees us from guilt and shame. It tells us we're valuable and loved by God. The gospel brings two priests and purpose. It can't be taken away from us. I want to close to you by just sharing a live interview with Louis Zamperini. Okay, the marathon runner who World War II was Japanese prisoner of war camp. His recent movie out, Unbroken, The Path to Redemption. If you haven't seen it, you should see it. It's a great story. And here's a live interview from Lewis that was done by the Christian Broadcasting Network.
The war's over. I'm alive. But now it's a whole new life.
The American hero was busy being a celebrity, but found the time to fall in love with Cynthia Applewhite. He proposed 10 days after meeting her, but couldn't shake his demons.
Now I got married, I have a little girl, and I'm still suffering nightmares, waking up screaming, strangling the bird. And one night I accidentally strangled my wife in my dreams, and she got scared.
Doing some drinking, too?
Well, that's all I did. I drank. I just figured the more I drank, the better I'd sleep at night. So I was out every night drunk. My wife refused to go with me, and she decided on a divorce, and had every right for a divorce. And then somebody had talked her into going to hear a new evangelist, a young evangelist called Billy Graham.
I ask you tonight, are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to meet God the moment you die?
His wife came to Christ at the crusade and had good news for Louis.
She said, because of my conversion, Louis, I'm not going to get a divorce. Boy, I was happy. Then she and her newly found Christian friends were all over me, and I avoided them like a plague.
But he was desperate to save his marriage, so he reluctantly agreed to attend the next Billy Graham meeting.
He talks about one person only, the person of Jesus Christ, for 30 minutes. And, you know, he read the scriptures, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I knew I was a sinner, but I didn't like the idea of someone else reminding me, you know. Well, if anybody had ever asked me if I believed that Christ was the Son of God, I would have said, yes, all my life I believed it. But the heart, no. I knew somehow if I believed it in my heart, my life would have been different. So I knew I didn't possess the Savior. And but I still didn't want to do it. And I think the best description of that is the Bible says that men prefer darkness rather than light. And here I was preferring my rotten life to the light. And then I started having a flashback to the life raft and prison camp. All those thousands and thousands of prayers, God, spare my life through the war and I'll seek you and serve you. And I kept thinking, I came back from the war alive and I never even thought about those prayers. Never even tried to keep one prayer.
That night, Louis gave his life to Jesus Christ.
I got off of my knees. Somehow I knew I was still getting drunk. I knew it. I also knew that I forgave all of my guards, including the bird. I knew it. And I think proof of that is I had nightmares every night about the birds since the war and after the war. And the night I made my decision for Christ, I haven't had a nightmare since. 1949 till now. And that is some kind of a miracle.
And the young boy who grew up always wanting to get even came full circle in 1950. Louis traveled back to Japan to forgive the prison guards that tortured him. He couldn't meet with the bird, but spoke with many of the former guards. Some even accepted Christ as their savior. And in 1998, Louis again returned to Japan to run with the Olympic torch before the Winter Games in...
That's it. It's an amazing story, you should really. I heard this phrase the other day, though. It says this: blame brings bitterness, forgiveness brings freedom. When we accept God's forgiveness through Jesus of the Christ, we find freedom. And he said that he immediately extended, as we extend it to others and forgive, we find true freedom. That's what the disciples in the Jerusalem Council were defending. Our freedom is found in Jesus Christ, not in what we do or who we are. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for all the many ways that you have made known your love to us in creation, through your word, through the life of your son Jesus, and through his death and resurrection. Lord, so oftentimes we fail to appreciate and understand the depth of your love for us. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to prove ourselves, but you've accepted us based upon our faith in your son Jesus. Let that root deeply in all of our hearts and minds, that we might be just be feel the overwhelming nature of that love, and that out of gratitude and a sense of desire, we just want to continue to know you better and to serve you more. Not because we have something to prove, but simply because we want to say we love you. Thank you for everything you've done for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.